The following message was delivered on October 11, 1992, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, while others are finding their seats for the benefit particularly of our visitors, let me give a brief word of explanation of what we are doing in our class today. Today's class is really the continuation of a study which we began last Lord's Day during a transition period in the more normal extended series of studies which we conduct in this adult Bible class. And we began the first of two or possibly three classes on the very practical subject of the healthy Christian and his reading habits, using the term the healthy Christian to try to capture the teaching of the Bible that there are various stages of growth and spiritual vigor among God's true people, but assuming that many of you are, by God's grace, in a spiritually healthy state, and that as true Christians, all of you desire to be in a healthy state, that it was proper then to describe not the reading habits of an unhealthy Christian, but the healthy Christian and his reading habits. And in addressing the subject, I have sought to capture the heart of the issues in seven principles. And in stating those principles, I have also sought to show their taproots in the Word of God itself, that the Scriptures, as the sufficient rule of faith and practice for the people of God, do indeed furnish us with adequate materials to give us guidance in this very practical concern of the healthy Christian and his reading habits. Now, last week we covered the first four of the seven principles. I will only state them. I will not go back over the biblical taproots of each of the principles. If you're visiting and you are interested in having the full treatment of the subject, the tapes are available from the Trinity Tape Library. Here are the four that we covered last week. The healthy Christian will prize his reading of the Bible above all his other reading matter. Secondly, the healthy Christian will exercise discernment with respect to what constitutes his reading matter beyond his Bible, whether it be secular or religious literature. And then thirdly, the healthy Christian will judge the writings of all human authors by the infallible Word of God itself. And then fourthly, the healthy Christian will make it a matter of conscience to use Christ's gifts contained in the printed page when they are providentially available. Now, over the years, I have always sought to make conscience of giving due acknowledgement whenever I have quoted another author or am conscious of deriving the leading lines of my thought from another author or someone who has said something on a tape. And lest any of you think me guilty of plagiarism, I did not see this book until this past Tuesday. I had heard about it and knew the general subject matter of it, but when it was put in my hands this past Tuesday, and that's the newest pamphlet by Sinclair Ferguson entitled Read Any Good Books? Some of you, hopefully, upon purchasing this book when it is available and reading it, will think for sure that I plagiarized from Mr. Ferguson or Dr. Ferguson, but I assure you I did not. But under this fourth heading of recognizing that in Christian literature we have an embodiment of the exercise of the gifts of Christ, Dr. Ferguson said things very, very similar to the sentiments that I expressed last week. And it should not be surprising if the book is dealing with the same basic subject, and we are both approaching the subject convinced that Scripture is the sufficient rule of faith in practice, then there should be some overlapping in the use of Scripture. And Dr. Ferguson writes on page 5, by reading, we expose ourselves to the ministry that Jesus Christ has given to the whole church. Paul's principle, expounded in Ephesians chapter 4, is that the ascended Christ gives a variety of gifts to his church. He thus displays his own glory in his people in both their character and their lifestyle. All the gifts Christ has given to the church are necessary if we are to reflect the full glory of our incomparable Savior. When Paul expounds that principle in Ephesians 4, he stresses that Christ has given to the church the permanent ministry of pastors and teachers. We are accustomed to associating those ministries with the ministry of a local congregation, but Paul has a larger vision than that. He is speaking about God's gift in Christ to the whole church. All pastors, all teachers are gifts of the ascended Christ to the whole church. And then opening up the very concept that I sought to establish last week in that fourth principle, that we are to make it a matter of conscience to use Christ's gifts when they are available to us in the providence of God in the printed page, he goes on to amplify that concept in a very striking way. Think of this when you next take a book into your hands. You can sit under the ministry of Augustine or Calvin or John Owen or Baxter or Bunyan or Edwards or Boston or Spurgeon. Even those who are dead may yet speak to you, and by their exposition of God's truth, help forge you into the kind of man or woman that was produced in earlier days by their living testimony and their living ministry. And so Dr. Ferguson has very clearly and movingly set forth this fourth principle as one of the reasons why Christians ought to be readers of good books. Now, in this hour, I want to complete the final three principles. Having just stated by way of review the first four, here's principle number five under the general subject of the healthy Christian and his reading habits. Principle number five is this: the healthy Christian will seek to establish a regular, well-balanced diet of reading. The healthy Christian will seek to establish a regular, well-balanced diet of reading. Now, first of all, let me explain the analogy in the terms I have used, and then answer the question, what constitutes such a regular, well-balanced diet? I'm using the analogy that would apply in the rules, the principles of good nutrition. If we are conscious of our body's needs nutritionally, we know that we must have a regularity of wholesome food, since many nutrients are not stored up in the body. They are being continually burned up in our manifold bodily processes, and if we do not regularly replenish them, eventually there will be some manifestation of malnutrition. So there must be a regular imbibing of wholesome food, but there must not only be a regularity in the intake of wholesome food, but there must be a balanced intake of wholesome foods, since no amount of food high in one nutrient can substitute for the lack of other critical nutrients contained in the neglected foodstuffs. In other words, you cannot say January will be my protein month, and February my carbohydrate month, and March will be my trace mineral month, when I'll take in all my needed zinc and magnesium and all of the other trace minerals essential to a healthy body. No, there must not only be a regularity of intake, but a balanced intake of wholesome foodstuffs. And like little children who can and must be trained to eat as they ought, And I say to some of you parents who obviously did not hear some of the things in the lessons last year on how not to foul up the training of your children, I still see, as I move among not a few of you, a pitiful indifference to the training of your children in habits of nutrition that are proper habits. Left to themselves, 9 out of 10 children will have a predilection and affinity for junk food or for certain kinds of food which contain necessary nutrients, but not a natural inclination to the broad spectrum of foodstuffs which are essential to a healthy body. And therefore, as parents, it is your responsibility, with or without their yum-yums or smiles, to train them to cultivate a taste and an appreciation for those foods which will constitute for them a regular, well-balanced diet essential for their physical well-being. Now that's the analogy I am using with reference to the healthy Christian and his reading habits. The healthy Christian will seek to establish a regular, well-balanced diet of reading. And rarely, as with children in their natural diet, does the child of God in his spiritual infancy grow up into manhood just locking in automatically to a regular, well-balanced diet of reading. He must be guided and encouraged and helped in that direction. So that's the explanation of the analogy and the use of the terminology. Now then, the question, what constitutes such a diet? Well, I want to use 2 Timothy 3:16 as a pattern, both with reference to literary form and literary intent, and as constituting a framework within which we can answer the question, what constitutes a diet of regular, well-balanced reading? In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that text to which frequent reference is made in this place, we are told that all Scripture is inspired of God and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, literally for training. The same word used for the training of children, for training which is in righteousness. Now, all God-breathed Scripture comes to us in various literary forms. The Scriptures contain historical narrative. They contain large segments of biography. The Scriptures contain poetry. The Scriptures contain statements of intense and concentrated doctrinal perspectives. The Scriptures contain sections where our duty is clearly set before us. So there is a broad form in the God-breathed Scriptures themselves. God has not conveyed his mind to us within one limited literary form. He has given to us in the God-breathed Scripture the broad spectrum of almost every conceivable literary form: history, biography, poetry, doctrine, duty, promise, and even apocalyptic vision and prophecy. But what is its intent? Well, as surely as its form is multiform, so its intent is multi-intentional. Notice our text. The Scripture, which is inspired of God, coming to us in this broad spectrum of literary forms, is profitable for teaching what we are to know and to believe, for reproof, pointing out where we are wrong and bringing us to conviction for correction, having shown us where we are wrong, showing us the right way and guiding us into it. And in a more general sense, it is profitable for everything pertaining to instruction in the life of righteousness, the life that pleases God, the life that is the response of gratitude for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now then, taking this text as a framework in seeking to answer the question, what constitutes a regular, healthy diet of reading? Just as the man who prizes his Bible above all that he reads is being exposed periodically to all of the forms of literature. In his Bible, he is exposed to history, biography, poetry, doctrine, apocalyptic vision, duty, promise, etc. And he's exposed to literature which has different focal points of intent. Some parts of the Bible are intended primarily to teach him, to instruct his mind. Others are meant to attack his conscience and to reprove him. Others to be a lamp unto his feet, to teach him the way of righteousness. I would say, therefore, taking God's dealings in his inspired book, as it has been given to us as the framework, a healthy Christian will not read only biography, or only doctrinal books, or only devotional books, or only historical books, but rather, as God has conveyed his mind to us in all of these various literary forms, he will seek to expose his mind to the full spectrum of the literary forms in which human thought, reflecting upon God's words and God's world, can be conveyed to us. You see the point I'm making? If God did not reveal his own inspired word to us in one limited literary form, we should not therefore limit ourselves to one literary form in seeking to establish a wholesome, balanced, regular diet of reading. Rather, we will seek over a given period of time to expose ourselves to the broad range of the literary forms in which God's gifts of both sacred or religious literature as well as secular literature is available to us. And then the balanced reading will, after the pattern of God's word, include some idea of God's working, of God's revealing his mind with these different intentions. We will not only be concerned that we are reading something of church history to see the mighty works of God in the nations and in countries through the scope of history, but we will also be concerned about biography, where we see the work of God within the compass of an individual life. But we will also be concerned to read books that will instruct us in doctrine, that will instruct us in our duty, books on prayer, books on witnessing, books on the Christian family, etc. But we will also seek to read books, some of which are heavy in teaching us, others which are more concentrated in rebuking us, others which are more dense in setting out how to establish godly patterns. We will seek, I say, to have a balance in our reading, but not only in Christian literature, but in secular literature as well. God, in common grace, is at work in his world, and he's placed us in this world both to appreciate his gifts. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. And we are to appreciate God's world, but we are also to be able to be in touch with that world with a view to being light and salt in that world. And there is clear evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ was in touch with the current events of his own age. For example, in Luke chapter 13, he could speak of two relatively recent current events and use them, since they were the buzzwords of that part of Palestine at that time, as a springboard for a sermon on the necessity of repentance. It says in chapter 13 and verse 1 of Luke, "Now there were some present at that very season who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." People came to the Lord Jesus and began to discuss with him this recent event that we would say was part of the current events section in the weekly readers in the local synagogue schools. And he answered and said, "Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." Then he goes on without them bringing up the subject and refers to another incident of current events. "Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Well, what's the point? The point is that our Lord was in touch with current events that were capturing the minds of the rank and file of the people to whom he was called to minister. And when they brought up the subject of this matter of the Galileans, who apparently in the midst of offering up sacrifices, the soldiers came into the temple and slew them in the very act of sacrificing, Jesus did not say, "Don't talk to me about secular subjects. I am from another world. I'm going to another world. I'm taking a people to another world. I have no interest in the dirty, filthy stuff of this world." And there are not a few Christians who have that attitude. They are utterly and willfully, and they think piously, ignorant of current events. If we believe this is God's world, ordered by God for the manifestation of his glory and the outworking of the principles of his righteous rule, we must have some modicum of concern and interest with respect to what God is doing in his world. And if we believe that this world reflects, in spite of the presence of sin, the glory of God and particularly his creation, then surely there will be something that we periodically pick up that is calculated to penetrate the mysteries and the wonders and the glory and the beauty of God's world, so that the National Geographic, its evolutionary philosophy notwithstanding, which we can readily recognize often in the text dealing with certain matters, will nonetheless be the kind of book that a Christian can read at times and look at the photographs with breathless wonder as he beholds God's world. And this was true of the Apostle Paul as well. And I'll not take the time, in the interest of completing the three principles, to just remind you in Acts 17, when he is preaching to these heathen philosophers, he can quote one of their own poets. He lets them know that he is in touch with their mindset. He's demonstrating that idolatry is nonsense. It is irrational as well as impious. And how does he do it? One of the ways he does is he says, "One of your own poets has said, we are his offspring." And he lets them know that he's aware of what their poets are saying. Not that he has imbibed their heathen philosophical thought, but where in spite of themselves, believing men in the image of God will occasionally say things that reflect that image-bearing capacity, and they are true to their true identity. He picks up on that and uses that as a springboard to affirm, therefore, we ought not to think of the Most High in terms of objects that can be made with our own hands. He does the same thing in writing to Titus. You remember in Titus 1, concerned that elders should shut the mouths of gainsayers, and why the mouths of gainsayers must be shut, particularly there in the island of Crete. And he says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true. He is saying, I'm aware of what some of the secular heathen writers there in Crete are saying about their own society. And Titus, I'm using one of their own, quote, prophets, one who sees into and beneath the surface of the externals of that society, has laid bare some of its open wounds, and he does not scruple, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to quote a heathen observer of the pagan society there in the Isle of Crete, which shows that he was in touch with those matters. And then turning to a text like Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely and virtuous, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And God in common grace has given virtuous, beautiful, lovely things to his world through those who may not know him in a saving way. There are those who have written in their poetry breathtaking literature that enables us to appreciate God's world. There are some like Shakespeare who have been given penetrating insights to human nature. I say it reverently. There is, apart from perhaps the incident of Saul and David and the horrible fruits, the self-consuming fruits of jealousy, nothing that I've ever read that can compare with Shakespeare's account of the self-consuming jealousy of Othello with respect to a well...
Please turn the cassette over to continue the message.
Of Othello with respect to a well-placed handkerchief by his arch enemy in league with the devil, until it utterly consumes himself in suicide and his innocent Desdemona in murder. And it makes you appreciate the biblical doctrine of the horrible green-eyed monster and of unfounded suspicions in the lives of those who have done nothing demonstrable to be worthy of that suspicion. Those are God's gifts to us. And if we recognize that, we will seek to appreciate and to imbibe the benefit of what I am describing as a healthy, regular diet of reading. Now, we'll have to wait for another session to get into specifics. Dr. Ferguson gives some specifics at the end of his little booklet. He has a lovely section on how we should use Christian literature, and then a book list, and gives a basic working bibliography of the categories of Bible study, doctrine, Christian living, and biographies. And Mr. Davies has offered his help to work with me in coming up with something that is more comprehensive than this, and we'll list things all the way from little primers in the form of pamphlets to booklets to smaller paperbacks to the larger works that some of you are working through. We know, understand there's a group of a half a dozen or so of you men who are committed to a reading program that involves working through volume 6 of John Owen, or at least the first half of it, with its treatises on mortification, indwelling sin, and temptation. But the point that I want to make, and this is my summary statement under this fifth principle, is no one simply floats into a regular, balanced diet of healthy reading. It must be a matter of effort and of conscience and guidance and help from those competent to give it to us. Left to ourselves, we become intellectual chocoholics. Now, you know what a chocoholic is. Put in front of him or her a box of chocolates, a chocolate bar, anything chocolate, and there is powerless before that piece of chocolate as the poor wino is before his bottle of Ripple. Touch it with his lips and he's not content until he's drained it and squeezed the bottle to get the last drop. Well, the chocoholic is that way with chocolate. Can't have a box of chocolates, eat one, and then a week later eat another. And they just gorge until it's all gone. Well, some of you are intellectual chocoholics. There are certain things that put that in your hand and you'll just devour it and consume it. But left to yourself, that's all you would ever do. And you must recognize that there's a spiritual anemia. You need the iron of good doctrinal books in your spiritual diet. Some of you are lethargic and you need the vitamins of rousing devotional books such as Ryle's Holiness, and you need to read the chapter on the fight to get you off your duff and moving and active. Stop waiting for God to give in you heavenly zapping before you get on with being the Christian you ought to be. Well, that's what I mean then by the fifth principle, which among all of them is probably the most crucial. The healthy Christian will seek to establish a regular, well-balanced diet of reading. But then principle number six. A healthy Christian will seek to establish a realistic, moderate, and consistent reading program. A healthy Christian will seek to establish a realistic, moderate, and consistent reading program. Now let me explain the words. What do I mean by realistic? Well, I mean a reading program that takes into account the full spectrum of your God-given biblical duties. The duties of every Christian, given the particular circumstances in which God has placed him, are like the slices in a pie. It is far better to regard our duties this way than to regard them as various sizes of building blocks. Though there is an element of truth that certain duties have a priority over others, the Bible speaks of our knowing and proving the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Ephesians 5:17. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if you are a husband and a father and a workman, the will of the Lord is that among the slices of the pie of the will of God for you is that Proverbs 4:23 is true of you. Keep your heart above all that you guard, for out of it are the issues of life. You have a responsibility then to have disciplines that will enable you to keep your heart. You have the responsibility of 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Dwelling with your wife according to knowledge is part of the pie of the will of God for you. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might as unto the Lord, your place of work. If any man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Each one of us has the full pie of what constitutes the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us. And when I use the term a realistic reading program, I mean a slice of the pie that takes into account realistically, not idealistically, and not in such a way as to jangle with or to replace other pieces in the pie of the will of God, an established time for regular, consistent reading that is realistic. With most Christian disciplines,
we're either defeated
by saying there's no way I can incorporate that discipline into my life, or convinced we can and must, we bite off far more than is realistic, we get discouraged, and then we quit. It's an interesting thing. When I was having all these series of heart tests a couple of years ago, when I had a funny little arrhythmia, which thankfully has gone and never returned, I had to take the stress test, and some of you have had a stress test. And when you get on that treadmill and you're all hooked up with the various monitors and you start walking and then running and then they keep increasing the angle and increasing it and increasing it. While I was just walking, one of the cardiologists, there were two there, he said, I understand you do some running. I said, well, it all depends, sir, whether you are a jogger or a runner. For someone who does an 8-minute mile, anyone who does 8.5 minutes is a jogger. 8 minutes and under is called a runner. And since I know that you do some running, I'll not say whether I run or jog till I find out what your target rate is per mile. And so we had a little bit of bantering about that, and I said, yes, for the past, at that time it was 16 years, I've been jogging or running regularly. And so we were talking, and then about 5-7 minutes later, when the treadmill was really going fast and the angle was like this, he said, well, I know you weren't bluffing. I said, what do you mean? He said, bluff time comes to light when it's at this angle and at this speed. He said, we get all kinds of men in here who say they jog, and he said, after 5 minutes, we know what really happened is, 2 years ago, they read something about cardiovascular exercise. They went out and bought a $100 pair of running shoes and a $75 running suit, went out and tried to run 3 miles, came in almost dead, ready to go to the glue factory. They quit, and they've never tried again. And they say they're runners. And he said, this shows who's bluffing. No lying on this treadmill. This shows who's really been keeping in shape. Well, you see, the principle is that so often we'll hear something like this and we'll say, boy, I'm going to get all those books down that I've bought over the years, and I'm going to get through this one. And you start in and the whole thing fizzes and you say, it's no use trying. What's been the problem? You didn't seek to establish a realistic reading program. A realistic reading program. One that is realistic in terms of the full pie of your God-given responsibilities, which for many of you may be no more in the beginning than a 5-minute period every day when you're committed, if it takes you 6 months to read through a good solid paperback that will give you some of the spiritual vitamins and nutrients in an area where you know you desperately need them. And lo and behold, as you find the benefit of that, you'll say, well, if I did it for 5 minutes, I can stretch it to 7. And after a while, you'll say, I can stretch it to 10. But you started realistically. Just like when I was age 40 and was convinced I needed to do something regular for my cardiovascular system and caloric consumption so I didn't look like an archbishop by the time I was 50, I started out by running around the perimeter of my backyard. Now you'd say, that looks silly. Little kids run around in the backyard. But I knew I had seen enough people start and fizzle. And so after I got tired of increasing the laps from 6 a day to 10 to 15, then I started out 1/2 mile on the street, on the sidewalk, and then stretched it to 3/4, and then to 1 mile, and then to 2, etc. But you see, the key was the matter of realistic. And I can't emphasize that enough, because I know I'm talking to people, many of whom have young children, many of whom work from the time you leave home till the time you get home. Your hour is a 12 to a 14-hour day. I am not talking as someone who's sitting in an ivory tower thinking you are all living up the gospel as I am. Realistic, but then moderate, not fanatical or disruptive of other duties. So I'm using moderate as a word to color realistic, and then consistent. And this is crucial. One that reflects self-control and proper time management. And it is right to expect this of a Christian, because Galatians 5:23 says, as the crowning fruit of the Spirit, God is working in you this grace. The fruit of the Spirit is, starting with love, it concludes with what? Self control. Now, there's a mystery. The men in the academy know. Every time I get on that in conjunction with preaching, I go off into orbit. The fruit of the Spirit, the personal divine Spirit, is self-control. Well, if He's in control and doing it, then won't myself be out of the way? No. He is never more active than when I am most in control. He does not minister to the obliteration of self-control, but He ministers so to enable me that I can manage time and structure time in such a way as to do the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And therefore, consistency in a reading program is to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit. For example, someone recently said to me that one of the best pieces of advice I had given him, because he wanted to start mastering some of the old proven guides in Israel, and at the time, I don't know whether he mentioned he wanted to start working through Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity, an exposition of the Shorter Catechism that is a wonderful, time-proven means to establish anyone doctrinally, and yet written in such a warm and vivid and quaint way that it's fascinating reading as well as edifying. And I said, 2 pages a day. That's all I ask you. 2 pages a day. You think you can handle that? Now, it may have seemed ridiculous, but this man, months after the fact, said to me a week ago, he said, that's the best bit of practical advice you ever gave me. And as a result, he's been able to work through Thomas Watson's Body of Divinity. But it was the consistency. In Alexander's Thoughts on Preaching, he gives these paragraphs of little thoughts to be shared with preachers and ministers and men preparing for the ministry. And he passes on the advice given to him by his father, who said, son, at least 5 minutes a day, have in your hand and be working through one of those authors who is in a class all by himself for penetrating biblical insight, for knowledge of the human heart, for sound biblical psychology, not secular humanistic psychology, for true unction, though they may lack literary polish. And he said, I speak, of course, of the Puritans, and at the head of them all, I speak of Owen. And within the writings of Owen, I speak of such works as his treatise on spiritual mindedness, his treatise on indwelling sin. And he said, son, for just 5 minutes a day, keep yourself in touch with such minds as they flowed through the pens of those men. And I have personally found, when I've been intimidated by a whole set of Puritans on my shelf and said, there's no way amidst pastoral responsibilities, 12-15 phone calls a day from the sheep and from pastors and their needs, preparing to preach, preparing to lecture, preparing for this conference, and no way I'll ever get through that. That suggestion was a great help. And to my surprise, I found whole sets, Flavel, Brooks, and many of the volumes of Owen worked through more than once by just 10-15 minutes a day. That's all. 10-15 minutes a day, putting down the date, and lo and behold, you find you've worked your way through them. So I urge upon you this sixth principle, dear people. A healthy Christian will seek to establish a realistic, moderate, and consistent reading program. And here I commend the comments of Sinclair Ferguson on pages 9 and 10 of his book. The heading is Reading According to a Plan. And though it's but 2 paragraphs, it is very, very helpful. And he even recommends a book that we're going to be highlighting in the next flyer in the area of biography, The Life of Henry Martyn, spelled M-A-R-T-Y-N. A missionary to India who breathes much of the spirit of a David Brainerd. Those are 2 of the biographies that I read as a young Christian, The Life of Brainerd and also of Henry Martyn, and was greatly impacted by those books. But then, in the remaining 7 minutes, I want to come to our 7th principle. A healthy Christian will modify his reading program. A healthy Christian will modify his reading program according to the providential crises in his life. According to the providential crises in his life. Put it all together now, some of you taking notes. A healthy Christian will modify his reading program according to the providential crises in his life. And here I want to draw a parallel. What do you do with your regular Bible reading schedule? Well, I hope you all have a regular Bible reading schedule. Whether it's the McShane calendar, whether it's the one prepared by our brethren down in Owensboro, I know there are quite a few of you who use that. You've mentioned that in pastoral visits or in membership interviews when we've inquired about your regular habits of reading the Bible. You are committed to a certain pattern of Bible reading that keeps you from what some have perhaps rather cheekily called lucky dipping. You know what lucky dipping is? You just dip in anywhere and you hope you have the, quote, good luck to get something that'll zap you for the day. Some people read their Bibles lucky dipping. Well, I hope no one does that here. But that you are committed to a program, a schedule that will take you in the course of a year, 2, 3 years, all the way from Genesis to Revelation in some form. I heard just this past week of someone who, to take a fresh approach to their regular Bible reading, is reading his Bible according to its chronological unfolding in history. Not reading the books as they are found in our English Bible, but as the Spirit of God actually gave them in history. And they have found tremendous refreshment. But it's a regular schedule. And hopefully that will be part of the materials we prepare and to distribute to you, various schedules. However, if in the providence of God, God breaks into your life with a crisis or multiple crises, surely your conscience is not so bound to your regular Bible reading schedule that you would not, in the case of an accumulation of unusually dark providences, the kinds of things that Pastor Sarver talked about in those marvelous 3 messages that he brought to you some weeks ago when I was in Australia, but that you would break off your regular scheduled Bible reading and you would turn, say, to the book of Job, or you would turn to the latter part of Romans 8, or you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or you would turn to some of the Psalms in which the psalmist is in the midst of a concentrated season of affliction. I'm sure many of our dear brethren in Florida, in the midst of the recent crisis brought on by the hurricane that devastated overnight, turned their world upside down, I would be willing to bet, if such were proper, that many of them broke off their regular Bible reading and found themselves turning to the book of Job until they too could fall on their face amidst the rubble and say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, what we do in our regular Bible reading, when providence brings various crises upon us, crisis of falling into grievous sin. You might find yourself living in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 for days or even weeks until you sense God had brought you out of the heaviness and the oppression that came with that fall. Well, with your reading program, you need to have the same kind of flexibility. A healthy Christian will modify his reading program according to the providential crises in his life. So, at this particular time in your balanced reading program, you've been whacking away at a big Idaho potato of the biography of George Whitefield. And you've been getting blessed with that. But in the midst of that, you're halfway through. You get news from the doctor after a series of tests that you may well have some kind of a very serious illness. And the thought of following Whitefield across the Atlantic and back again and through the colonies and throughout Wales and England suddenly doesn't have the same interest It would be natural for you then to turn to Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, Even When It Hurts. Or Margaret Clarkson's book, Grace Grows Best in Wintertime. Or the letters of Samuel Rutherford, written in the crucible of suffering, in which he learns so much of Christ. I am saying a healthy Christian will modify his reading program according to the providential crises that come into his life. Or perhaps you have, in the midst of whacking away at that big Idaho potato of Dalimore's book on Whitfield, you are suddenly confronted with a crisis of guidance. You've been offered a wonderful advancement in career opportunity, but with it is a relocation into an area where there is no established work with a solid ministry, and you're wrestling with principles of guidance. It would be most natural then that you would slot into your realistic, into your moderate, into your regular reading program, a book such as Sinclair Ferguson's Discovering God's Will. Perhaps the finest book that I've ever seen on the subject of guidance. So biblical, so balanced, so helpful. And so in saying to you that we ought to have a regular, well-balanced diet, we are not taking the fanatical position that we so bind ourselves that we cannot be sensitive to these matters. Now, in conclusion, let me state again, in seeking to help you in these areas that I've been speaking on for these 2 weeks, Mr. Davies and I are working, and hopefully we can have the input of some of the others, Dr. Bob and some of the other elders and some others of you who are have been for years more diligent in your reading. We'd welcome input. And how we'll actually do this, I'm not sure. With the pastor's conference looming before us, this will have to await after the pastor's conference. But we do want to give you a working bibliography that will represent the broad diet of the various nutrients that are available to us. And then also we want to urge you to make use of our library. There will hardly be a book recommended or a pamphlet recommended in that reading list that will not be in our church library. So you're not going to have to plunk out shekels. All you'll have to do is pay your $2 for the use of the library for the year. And if that's too much for you, just see one of us on the sly and we'll gradually slip your $2 so that you have no excuse not to establish a healthy reading program as a child of God. Well, our time is gone, and I trust that these 7 principles have convinced you, if you've not been convinced, that in this matter of your reading habits, no little measure of your spiritual health and stability and well-being is bound up. May God enable us to lay these things to heart and then to be doers of the word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that in your providence you have brought us into the English-speaking world with its tremendous legacy of Christian literature, its legacy of literature that reflects your common grace, enabling men to speak of the beauty, the majesty of your handiwork. And our Father, we pray that you will indeed help us to be increasingly healthy Christians as we, through your grace and by the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control, establish realistic and moderate and regular reading habits that will give us a balanced diet, that we may become more mature in Christ and useful in being a witness to the lost and an encourager of our brethren. Hear then our prayer and seal these things to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.